I'd like to ask you at this time to open your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, where I'll be reading from the 37th chapter. We're continuing our study here, and we're in this narrative portion where Isaiah is telling the story of events that happened during the Assyrian invasion in the days of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And I'm not going to be able to preach through this whole chapter. I'm going to focus on the praying that's done in this chapter. But I do want to read it to you. I've really wanted it to be one of the goals is to just read through this whole book in this series with you, not skip over any portions of it. So I do want to read this whole chapter, and it will come into play in the message this morning. And some people wonder, you know, why do you spend so much time reading the Bible in public worship when we have, you know, our own versions of the Bible? We can read it on our own. Well, what happens in public worship happens in the homes. And if the Bible's not being read in public worship, it won't be read in the homes. And so it's important for us to be reading together the Word of God. And there is a unique dynamic that takes place when, rather than just as individuals, we sit before the presence of God and listen together the Word of God being read. God's Spirit's at work in a special way. And so that's why we do what we do. He also tells us to give careful attention to the public reading of the Word, Paul told Timothy. So with that in mind, let's listen. Chapter 37. And when King Hezekiah heard it, meaning the words and threats of the Assyrians, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, "He has come out to fight against you." And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them, even Gaza and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and of Hena and Eva?" Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib,
who sent them to reproach the living God.
Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Isaiah the son of Amos sent word to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. And I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. And I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters. And with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it has grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. And this will be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to the city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Let's bow and ask for God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take these events that are recorded from long ago, and particularly these prayers, and that you, through your Spirit, would stir our hearts, engage our minds, and help us, O God, to see how we're to respond to what you have done. Bless us in this manner, we pray this morning, O Lord. Through Christ, we ask. Amen. Well, Hezekiah was known as a reforming king. A reforming king.
Judah was a nation that had grown decrepit in its religious practices, in its cultural life, and the way that it handled its politics. We've seen that again and again as we've gone through this book with one another. God describes His people as having their hands covered with blood because of their practices. He sees their religious observances as defilements upon His own name. He's not only seeing this in the Assyrians, He saw it in His own people. So when Hezekiah came to power, we saw particularly last week how it was that he began to institute a series of reforms. He smashed idols and false worship sites and altars. He reinstated godly practices. And he called the people as a nation to come before God and to humble themselves in His sight. Yet, the work of reformation always faces opposition. And we saw last week how the enemies of God began their taunting of Hezekiah. That's what he's really responding to at the beginning of this passage, the way that the Assyrians were taunting him and taunting the citizens of Jerusalem, calling them weak and saying to them that they were going to fall soon according to the Assyrian army and power. And so we must always expect this, that as we seek to reform our lives, our families, our congregation, communities, wherever we're trying to bring the reformation of the Scriptures, we are going to face opposition. And the way that we meet that opposition, we see here, once again in scriptural example, is through prayer. Hezekiah was a reformer, and reformers pray. Reformers pray. A few centuries after Hezekiah, Nehemiah, after the people of God have been taken off into captivity and the city's destroyed, Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And he is a man of prayer. Every step he takes, he's praying. And after every step he takes, he prays and asks God to remember the work of His hands. He was a reformer and he prayed. Luther was a reformer. And he was known for his prayer life, spending 2, 3, 4 hours each morning in prayer. Calvin was a reformer. And he offered many prayers to God. And he says about Hezekiah here, it was especially necessary for this pious king that he might boldly and undauntedly remove the obstruction by which Satan had attempted to stop the progress of his confidence to enter into prayer. He saw what these Assyrians were doing as an attempt by Satan himself to stop the reforms that Hezekiah was bringing to a nation. And so reformers pray, but that leads us to the question of the day. How are reformers supposed to pray? Well, before I answer that question, I might ask another one. Why should reformers pray? Why should reformers pray? Often associated with the idea of being a reformer or being reformed is the idea that we believe in the sovereignty of God. And we might ask the question, well, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, why pray? Why pray? What good will it do? J.I. Packer raises a similar question in his little book, Sovereignty of God and Evangelism. Same question. If God is sovereign, why evangelize? If He's going to do what God's going to do, then and He's going to save whom He will save, then why go tell people about the gospel? Well, Packer gives many reasons why we should evangelize, even if we believe in the sovereignty of God. But one I want to bring before you this morning, one answer he gives, is to say that sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, assures us of success. It assures us of success, that we're going to go preach, and the ones that God wants to save unto Himself, He will save, and He will use that as His means, because He's not only ordained the result of what's to be, but how that result will be accomplished. And people are brought into the kingdom of God through evangelism. And God's will, in an even broader way, is worked out in this world through the means of His people praying. And the sovereignty of God assures us of success as we go before God
in prayer. And it humbles us and keeps the right focus if we're careful when we go to pray. And so we're brought back then to the question, how is it then that Reformed folks are to pray? Hezekiah shows us here by his own example. Well, we see that we're to humble ourselves in our practice. Reformed folks pray by humbling ourselves in our practicing, first of all, an utter awareness of our own weakness. To be a reformer means to realize how much reforming needs to take place. And pretty automatically, then, it should lead you to an utter awareness of your own weakness. We've seen again and again through the study how these armies of Sennacherib had almost entirely surrounded the city. They were threatening to attack it at this point in time. And verse 3 is Hezekiah's own description of how he felt at this point in history. He says, "This day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver." That is a 9-month pregnant woman's worst nightmare, isn't it? She's carried the child for all those months, and she can't wait to deliver the baby. And then to get to that point and be too weak or unable to bear the child would be unimaginable to an expectant mother. That's how Hezekiah feels. Just utterly weak and hopeless about his situation. And this causes him to both seek prayer as well as to pray, as we're going to see. Yeah, what I want to say to you this morning is that reformers don't need a dire situation to come to this realization. We should always be aware of how utterly weak and impotent we really are. We should see it every time we come or even think about praying. I have no righteousness before God. In other words, I have no standing of my own to approach God with. And it immediately confronts us, it should, every time we go to pray. I have nothing I could really offer to God, no works. I mean, what's my life in God's eyes? But as he says in Isaiah, that of filthy rags. And what's my name before God? Some might say in this world that you or I have a good name, but if the truth be known, and all that's really associated with our name out there for the public eye to see, we would know that our name has no standing before God. We have no strength to bring into the presence of God worth mentioning. It's just like grass. The scriptures say it's here for a moment and then it goes away. We have no strength, no resolve, no power, no ability, no righteousness, no name before God. You should be utterly aware when you go to prayer of how weak you are. And you know, sometimes in our struggles to pray and having motivation to pray, one place to check is, why don't I want to pray? Why am I not drawn to prayer? Is not because you're aware of your own weakness, but probably because, as weak as you are, you're still relying on the little bit of strength that you do think you have. And you're self-sufficient. You're not empty enough of yourself to go to God like you should, or like I should. We humble ourselves by having an utter awareness of our weakness. Another aspect of our practice should be an absolute certainty of the Lord's concern for us. An absolute certainty of the Lord's concern. God is not indifferent to the lives of His people. As Francis Schaeffer reminds us in the title of his book, He is the God of God.
who is there. He knows, he sees, and he cares.
Hezekiah had heard the words of Rabshakeh speaking against him and his people. And so in verse 4, as he's communicating through his envoys to Isaiah, he says in his little letter, "Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh." Perhaps God will hear those words. Now, when Hezekiah says this, he's not doubting that God has heard these words. He knows that everything that's whispered in secret is shouted out on the housetop, that there's nothing that God doesn't hear or know. So he's not casting doubt on whether God heard what Rabshakeh said. Rather, what he's calling for is prayer and a drawing near to God so that God will respond to what this man had said about him. God hears and knows of all our needs. But he wants us through prayer to express those needs clearly to him because he wants communication with us. When the people of God, when the Israelites were out in the desert, it wasn't that God didn't know that they needed water or food when they started one of their grumbling or complaining rituals. It wasn't that he didn't know or wasn't aware of those things. Their problem was that they thought that he was not concerned for them. He who had brought them out of Egypt with the plagues and destroyed Pharaoh's armies in the Red Sea, that he wouldn't be concerned for his people about giving them some bread or some water to drink. God is concerned and he wants you to acknowledge that. You understand that he's concerned about your life as you go to him in prayer. We need to pray in the spirit of Paul in Romans 8:32. Going to God and saying, You who did not spare your own son, but delivered him up freely for us all, will you not through him freely give us all things? That's how reformers pray. They know the Lord is concerned about their situation. They also practice a complete dependency upon His strength. Thirdly, a complete dependency on His strength. Last time, back in chapter 36, as Rabshakeh is uttering publicly the threats against Jerusalem, we saw that Hezekiah had instructed the people of God not to answer back, just to meet those threats with silence. And what this situation called for was not for Hezekiah to return word for word to Rabshakeh. It was not to do a little saber rattling to try to answer his threats. Hezekiah saw, what did he see? Look at verse 4. "Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God." You see, Hezekiah realized that these threats on his life, on his people, on his city, were ultimately not threats against him. This man was blaspheming God. God himself says that in this chapter. And so Hezekiah says that when God is reproached, God will return that reproach, as it says in this verse, of the rebuke. He will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. And that's what he's bringing before God. You know, and as we live in this world, and as we struggle through this world, and as we think about the threats that we face to our own life, to our own soul, to our own salvation, what I want you to realize more than anything else, that those threats can be centered, and our focus and our prayers can be centered in the fact that they will come from people. People, those
set against God are your worst enemies. And they're out there, and they are being used by the evil one to try to ruin your soul and trying to cause downfall to the kingdom of God. You see it all throughout the scriptures. Think about all the afflictions that Job went through. All the afflictions. He had raiders come and take his livestock. Firestorms came and set his fields on fire and killed servants and more of his livestock. A windstorm, perhaps a tornado blew, destroyed the house of his 10 children and took their lives. Ultimately, Satan even afflicted Job to the point of him having boils upon his skin. But I want to ask you a question. What was the greatest affliction that Job suffered as recorded in his book? Was it not his friends coming and accusing him? People can be our worst enemies, and their tongues can so hurt us. David describes in the Psalms the wicked having teeth like knives and tongues like swords as they spoke lies against him, his character, his kingdom. Remember, Jesus, of course, faced many harsh words and lies against him, himself, his character, his ministry. But perhaps the ones that hurt the worst of all often came from the mouth of his own disciples. As even Peter, on one occasion, told him that he wasn't going to have to go to the cross. And Jesus saw Satan in that. Paul said that he was afflicted by a thorn in the flesh, which he says was a messenger of Satan. It was a person, someone opposing him and his ministry. Threats are brought to us. Young people, you need to learn this early in life so that you'll be prepared as you get older, go into your teenage years, into college. Those biggest threats that you have in your life are people that will probably be the closest to you. They become your friends, classmates, and they will be seeking to get you to doubt the Word of God, to mock the Savior, to laugh at your Christian brothers and sisters in the church, and to lead you astray. And what we have to do again and again is turn back to the Lord and rely on His strength. Perhaps the hardest thing of all is standing up to a friend. And perhaps that's the point where we need the most strength of all, is to stand. I've seen some young people, and they'll go out boldly, and tell people on the streets about Jesus. But then their own friend is sinning or hurting people. And all of a sudden that boldness just melts away. They don't have the strength to deliver. And they need the help of the Lord. It's threats and words where we need the strength of the Lord in order to encounter it. And Reformed praying recognizes that we need strength to meet the threats. Fourth way that we can practice this is to send out an open cry for the church's prayers. An open cry for the church's prayers. Obviously, the reason Hezekiah is sending his men to Isaiah is said there at the end of verse 4. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. And of course, Isaiah, as a prophet, had a ministry of the Word of God. But his ministry was also in prayer. He was to be praying for the people of God, praying for the King of God. And it's quite interesting, in verse 5, the servants of Hezekiah come to Isaiah, they give him this message, and he immediately responds with an answer to it. And the indication here is he's already been praying for Hezekiah and this dire situation. He tells them that the ruler of the Cushite people, this Tirhaka, who was a leader in northeastern Africa, and was threatening the southern borders of the Assyrian Empire. That's where these little cities are that are named here. These are the flashpoints in the battle. But he's pressing upon the Assyrians, and that political situation is going to take away the attentions of the king of Assyria and Rabshakeh and the others, and they're going to have to go and fight the skirmish on the border for a time, and that's going to give some relief to Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem during this time. And what we need to see in this is Isaiah and others were praying, and kingdoms and armies are being moved around as a result. Do you think that way when the church prays? Earth shakes when God's people pray, because we are praying to the Lord of heaven and earth. Nations go to war when God's people pray, because His kingdom is at war against those powers and against those principalities. And reformed praying recognizes this, and so reformed praying involves corporate praying, asking for the prayers of the church, for the prayers of God's people. Pastors and elders are to teach and preach the Word of God. But that's not all of their ministry. They're to be those who pray. And you are a kingdom of priests. You're to go out and represent God in this world, but part of your representation of God to this world is also to come before God and offer prayers of intercession for this world. And so we pray and ask God to move kingdoms as a result. But it's clear from the story, you can think, well, maybe this is the end of it, but it's not. The praying's not done yet. God wanted the man at the center of all of this, Hezekiah himself, to pray and to work out his answer through the prayers of his servant Hezekiah. And what he prays after he receives this letter from Sennacherib, he takes this letter and he goes to the temple and he spreads it before the Lord there, and then he begins to pray over this letter. And we know what he wants as he's praying here. He wants, obviously, the deliverance from Assyria that we see comes. But what I want us to see here, especially in verse 16, is another important element in reformed praying. And it's an awakening. You see, often God does reformation when He begins to awaken the hearts of God's people. And one of the ways that our hearts can be awakened in prayer is through proclaiming. And how do we do this? Well, we see that Hezekiah proclaims three truths in the presence of God. And I want us to look closely at verse 16. It helps us to see how Hezekiah is viewing God. When we see God the way Hezekiah was seeing Him and proclaiming Him in His presence, then the petition of our praying almost takes a back seat. We'll have the assurity when we see God and are confident of God that He will hear our request and He'll answer it. But our problem is we're often like Jacob when he spent that night wrestling in prayer. Why did he wrestle all night? I think he wrestled most of that night away because it took him a while to realize with whom he was wrestling. And when Jacob began to realize who he was wrestling with, his worries left Esau. And he began to realize that he was in the presence of God. And then all he could do in his weakness was to hang on and say, "I won't leave you. I won't let you go until you bless me. Until you bless me." We saw last week how Elisha prayed his servant when they were surrounded by Syrian armies, that his eyes would be opened so that he wouldn't have his eyes concentrated on these earthly armies. But when his eyes were opened, he saw fiery chariots and innumerable hosts there on the mountainside. And then he realized he didn't have to fear those armies any longer. Remember Balaam heading toward King Balak, fearful of disappointing King Balak, fearful of the wrath of King Balak? The donkey was smarter. He feared the wrath of God and he sat down. And so must we. We need, when we pray, to proclaim, first of all, his omnipotence as creator of all. Notice Hezekiah says in verse 16, and there's a little structure here where the beginning and end of 16 go together. O Lord of hosts, and then at the end, you have made heaven and earth. O Lord of hosts, you have made heaven and earth. You see, that's what's attacked in our culture. That very truth is the fiercest attack that we're facing in our nation. That there is the Lord God who made the heaven and the earth. And you are under attack daily with this. The technologies that can just make us awe over what we can do in our hands or on our desktops. And they take our mind off God as we praise man for his creativity and the abilities that we have to see all and know all and think all, or so we think. The media that continually seeks to make us believe that we're living in a world where God doesn't exist and we don't really need Him anyway, even if He does exist. The teachings that pervade even in the church, denying this very truth that He made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, like the Bible so clearly states. And we're just bombarded by it. And it affects our psyche and our ways of thinking, and often in ways I don't think we really comprehend. And then we go into prayer and we offer these insipid little prayers because our eyes are not set upon the King of Glory. When the church comes into the presence of God, we need to be like what the Apostle John saw, how the Apostle John saw the church praying in the book of Revelation, the first recorded prayer of the church, the 24 elders there. What did they pray in Revelation chapter 4? The 24 elders fell down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worshiped Him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? For You created all things. Because of Your will, they existed and were created. Do you pray that way? Oh Lord, God of the heavens and the earth, You have made all. It's all here to serve Your will, oh God. Did You wake up this morning and see the snow and praise the Lord of the snows who can controls it by the word of His mouth, who sends both the fiery blast as well as the icy one? Did you praise Him this morning for sending the snow? Do you, when you sit down to eat, marvel that you can put dead things in your mouth? At least I hope you're putting dead things in your mouth. And you eat those dead things, and it makes you live? What a miracle in just eating. Thank You, God, for our daily bread. Did you thank Him today that your life and health is a gift that He has determined that you will have, even as He's taken it away from someone else? Just heard a tragedy in the Irish church of a widowed woman His husband was a pastor who lost his life nearly 20 years ago, coming home from church with her son, slid on the icy roads, and her life was taken. Praising God. And on the way home from church, meeting him. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet your Maker? Because every day you're praising your Maker and aware fully that your life is in His hand.
Are you awakened that there are no accidents, no mistakes, no chances, no luck, but everything that's happened in your life is under His sovereign, providential control, including being here this morning, hearing the gospel? Do you pray by proclaiming His omnipotence as Creator of all? You know, we like to sing it at this time of year, but is it our heart of prayer? Hallelujah. 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 For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Is that your cry? And then do you proclaim when you pray His rule as Lord of all? He's ruling over this world. He's called here the God of Israel. It's also stated, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Both God's people and all of His enemies are under His reign and His rule. God has taken His Son after His death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave and His appearance to many. And He took His Son as He ascended into heaven and He sat Him at His right hand. And He is seated there as Lord over everyone, over all the nations of the earth. Do you recognize that? When you hear terrorists in Saudi Arabia, do you pray that the God who is the King of the Saudi kings would deal with them and do His business in that nation? When you pray for China and you see those atheistic communist officials over there, do you pray for the day and long for the day when God's people won't have to worship in secret anymore? But even the kings of China and the rulers of China will bow in His presence. Do you pray for our own Western nations, for secular presidents and prime ministers, that they might see that all they are, despite all of their verbiage, are just pieces on the global chessboard of Christ? He moves them and works through them just as He pleases. And Hezekiah knew that Sennacherib, despite his evil intent, was only fulfilling the purposes of God. Sennacherib had reproached the living God. He says that again in verse 17. And so God, He is calling upon him as to be moved, as God sees Himself being reproached, as He sees His enemies wreaking havoc on the people of God in this world. He's calling upon God to move. And God will, as He hears the godly pray. We like to sing that hallelujah chorus. Remember the other words in it? The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord. And of His Christ, and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords. And Lord of lords, and He shall reign. And He shall reign forever and ever. Does that just echo in your heart? And out your lips, in praise and proclamation before God. He is the Lord of all. And then hear this, dear friend. Do you proclaim His enthronement as Redeemer of all? As Hezekiah brackets his prayers with these lofty proclamations in the center of his prayer. The idea that God is enthroned above the cherubim. That the Lord has been seated above the highest of all the angelical beings in order to redeem or to deliver His people. And we can't study it all out this morning. But in verses 21 through 29, we get God's answer again to Hezekiah's prayer this time. And in this message, God mocks, if you remember when I was reading, God mocks the Assyrian king for saying, I've done this and I've overthrown them. And I've dried up the Nile by my power over Egypt. And then did you catch what he said in verse 26? Have you not heard? Long ago, I did it. From ancient times, I planned it. See, he was just a pawn in the hand of God. God had all this planned out from long ago. And all the Assyrian king was doing was fulfilling, through his evil intent, the greater purpose of the Lord of hosts. But the greatest purpose of God. And what he truly planned long ago above all else is to send a lamb slain before the foundation of the world to save and deliver his people, which is, this is just a picture of. Just a picture. But the picture's there. What does God call his people? In verse 22. He calls them. You got to remember, especially if you've gone through this whole series with us, how often God has brought out the sins of his people. And said that his people have prostituted themselves. But what does he call them in verse 22? The virgin daughter of Zion. How can that be? How can that be? Except that God has made righteous his people through the offering that he was going to make on their behalf. And that's what you need to hear today and think today. Is that God will move heaven and earth to bring people to himself. To put them in such dire situations that they will come to a place where they hear and meet with Jesus. And are delivered from their worst enemy, which is sin and the evil one. Have you trusted in Christ and cried out to Him that way? See Him as enthroned above the angels now in order to save you. Well, there's one final aspect that I want to conclude with. It's a part of all reform praying. And it's really filling ourselves with the chief petition that we should always have when we pray. Verse 20 summarizes. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You alone, Lord, are God. That's a big prayer. Our children pray this prayer more than we will. God, Father, make everybody a Christian. I mean, I've heard kids pray that. Do we pray, Lord, make the nations of the earth, their kings and their kingdoms, know You reign and that You alone are God. We want God to receive all the glory. It's our chief end in life. It's to be our chief end and praying is what the nations are set dead against. But what the church must yearn for in its praying, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name, give glory. One of his books on prayer, it's really a book on congregational prayer. Archie Parrish has a chapter called War in the Bible.
war in the Bible, because he really envisions prayer as entering into the war of God's kingdom against the kingdoms of this earth. And prayer takes us into that war. And he says in this portion of his book, he reminds the reader that the early church, so much of its prayer was comprised of the Psalms. God's inspired prayer book was their battle hymns, he says. And then he goes on to say this, a study of the quotations from the Old Testament and the New Testament shows that more verses are quoted from the Psalms than any other Old Testament book. The Psalter shaped the prayer life of the early Christianity into a militant kingdom focus. Today's church needs to rebuild and use its super weapon, kingdom focused prayer. At the heart of biblical praying in the Psalter is for God to receive glory by triumphing over all of those who stand in His way. Recently, I've come across a little prayer book that I've been using. It's Prayer on the Psalms. This book was originally published in the 1595 Scottish Psalter. These little prayers were found there. Now, they eventually removed those from the psalm book because these were really written more for private praying. They didn't want in corporate prayer the prayers being read all the time, so they removed it from the church's hymn book, so to speak. But it was still used by many godly people. What I like about these little psalm prayers is that they're short summations of what the psalms contain, but you can hear this yearning in the heart of the saints for God to receive glory. Let me just read two of them to you. Psalm 9. Almighty God, who dost never despise those who trust in Thee, hear the complaint of us, Thy poor servants, and suffer not the wicked to execute their cruel enterprises against us, but take them in their own snares, to the intent that we may magnify the holy name through Jesus Christ, amen. They wanted God's name magnified. Verse 10. Lord God, who can put in order things confused and out of order? That's not a question. He's stating that. Who can put in order things confused and out of order? Arise and stretch forth thine arm to cast down the pride of such as lift up themselves against thee and persecute thy little flock, to the intent that all resistant, trodden down, thou mayest be acknowledged the Savior and Protector of all them that trust in Thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. They wanted Jesus acknowledged by all. And that has to be our chief petition in praying, that God is magnified, that God is glorified. In his book on missions, John Piper, the book, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper says, you know, we need to quit as the church thinking of prayer as an intercom. As an intercom. Where we basically see us sitting in the living room and calling into the kitchen for some food or for some comforts, for a little help here and there. We really need to see instead prayer as a walkie-talkie, that we're out on the battlefield and that we need support and reinforcement sent in by the commander, by the general of the army. And so it is that we need to go to God time and time again in this world as we travail through it, as we see our brothers and sisters in foreign lands trying to set up mission works or being persecuted, as we ourselves try to expand His kingdom in a hostile culture that doesn't really want the fullness and truths of the gospel. Again and again, we can't grow weary, but we've got to go to the Lord and pray. And pray when we conclude that all of this would be done for your name and for your glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, in our heart of hearts, that's what we want. We do want You to be glorified. Yet how we confess, O God, that we're not faithful servants at times. We grow weak in our faith. We doubt that you care, as we've thought about this morning, that you're really concerned about us as your people. We grow fearful of opposition. God, give us renewed boldness. Help us to awaken our own hearts and stir our own spirits by proclaiming the truths that you've given to us and praying. You are the Lord of all. You are the King of all kings. No one can thwart your plans and your purposes, O God. And so bless us and go before us, we pray. We ask it through the Lord, the Savior, the King, Jesus. Amen.